Good morning, everybody. So this morning, Pastor Jason has the honor of preaching at Keller River Bible Church up in Orient, taking the place for Dan so that he can rest a little bit. And I have the greater honor of taking his place today. So I pray that our time would be profitable and enjoyable. Would you please turn with me to 1 John chapter 1, and we'll begin our studies today. And when you get there, please stand. First John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You may be seated. Let's pray as we get into our study this morning. Father God, we come to you this morning humble, as we have the privilege of coming before your throne in prayer, and not only in prayer, but knowing that we have the Word of God before us, that we can study it, that we can apply it to our lives, that we can know you better in a saving way. So, Lord, I pray that as we study this epistle of 1 John, that we would be illuminated by the Spirit, that the Spirit would be our guide, our teacher, that we might walk in the way of light, in the way of righteousness, so that you might be praised and honored. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, our passage of interest is 1 John 1, 6 and 7. I'm not sure if you guys thought I was going to just read through the whole epistle or not, but there's a reason for it, so we'll get to it. But basically what I read, chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through 2:2, is what I understand to be the prologue of the book. That basically, the main introduction, the main points, and basically which eventually would lead to the main themes. So the first two points I want to bring out is, first, this prologue, which is also the introduction, brings out major themes that are going to be developed or referred back to again later on in the epistle. And it's in seed form. There's a lot of stuff that we're going to miss, that we're not going to be able to talk about, that John doesn't talk about, but he'll touch back on it later. So maybe in a bunch of years, we'll get to the rest of 1 John, but we'll see. As the Lord gives me opportunity to preach through this book. Something to note, when you were listening through as I was reading, some of the main themes that were brought up were kind of in contrast form. We have light, we have darkness. We have life, we have death. We have righteousness and unrighteousness. And really, this is just an expression of John's personality. When you read through the epistle, you're like, he is a black and white character. It's either you're all in or you're all out. You're all for Christ or you're not at all. And there's no gray area, there's no middle ground. And so a lot of his themes are just contrasts, light, darkness, yes, no kind of themes. So that's the first thing I want to point out about the prologue to give you some context. The second thing, I want to show you the structure of it. How does our passage, verses 6 and 7, relate to the entire prologue? I want to break it up into three parts. We have the person of Christ, we have the message of Christ, and finally we have the significance or the importance of the person and message of Christ. What are the implications of that? So verses 1 through 4, we have the person of Christ. And I just want to bring out some brief points here before we head into our text. He jumps right into doctrine, jumps right into theology, same thing he does in the book of John. He doesn't have greetings here, which is common for letters. Usually we have people say, or John would say, or Paul would say, greetings to you, I, Paul, write this, and then we have the audience. We don't have that here. He jumps right into the text, which is uncommon, which is okay. It's not totally foreign. The book of Hebrews does the same thing, but he jumps right into doctrine. And I think that's significant. When he jumps into the doctrine of the person of Christ, who is Jesus Christ? Who is the Messiah? And he defends his person in two ways, both his humanity as well as his divinity. Jesus Christ is not just man, he's not just a divine being, and he's not just a weird mix and therefore not actually fully one or fully the other. He is fully both. So maybe give you an example to show you. In his humanity, we see him using the senses. He appeals to, I have seen him, I have touched him, I have heard him. Even in verse 2, it says, the life was made manifest to me. And we also see that he appeals to his divinity. This life is, in verse 2, eternal. This life, we see, was actually with the Father. So we see that not only is he human, that we can touch him, that John saw him and he felt him and that he talked with him and conversed with him, but actually on the other hand, he's divine, he's eternal. And the only thing that is eternal, according to the scripture, is God himself. Therefore, we have a fully divine being and a fully human being all at the same time. So why did he jump right into deep theology? Why did he go right to the hypostatic union of fully God, fully man? Well, if we look at chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, I think John knew what was going on. He was writing relevant to the audience that he was writing to. And what was going on at the time when he was writing? Verse 22 and 23 of chapter 2. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. And if you go up to verse 18, you see that these are the Antichrists who have now come in and are infiltrating and are almost leeches onto the church that he was referring or writing to. So he went right into the doctrine of Christ because he said, I'm not going to mess around. Forget the greeting. Jesus Christ is fully man, fully God. No questions asked. That's it. So that's the first part of the prologue, the person of Christ. We come to verse 5, though, and we see a message that this Christ gave. He didn't just show up and leave. He came for a purpose, and he gave a message. What was his message that Jesus gave when he was sojourning on this world? He says that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Although it's debatable what light means, in this context, I understand light to be synonymous to life. So light is life, and therefore, in contrast, darkness would equal death. And we'll kind of trace that through these next couple verses. The reason why I say that is we see in verse 5, it says, this is the message we have heard from him. The is singular. I'm talking about something in particular. This one message that I'm proclaiming to you is this one, that God is light. Well, he just says in verse 2, the same kind of message. He just says it in a different way. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and here we go, and proclaim to you what? The eternal life. So the way I understand it is when we say that God is light, it refers to God as being life in himself. God is being eternal life and offering that life to humanity. Death embodies fully unrighteousness, fully falsehood, really. And then life embodies all that is, in contrast, righteous and true. And he offers this life to us through Christ, who is the eternal life. So that's the second part. The person of Christ, verses 1 through 4. The message of Christ, verse 5. And finally, the third part, which is where we come to our text, is the implication of Christ's person and message. What is so significant about the first five verses, and how does that apply to the next couple of verses here? I didn't get my notes out in time, I'm sorry, so you got blank papers to take notes on. But basically, this section here, and what we're going to be talking about today, is a contrast between the counterfeit versus the genuine. And that's kind of the title of the sermon, the counterfeit versus the genuine. And he really contrasts two parties. I don't know if you caught that as we were reading through. In verses 6, 8, and 10, he refers to party A, which we would say are the counterfeit. These are the false teachers. These are the heretics at the time. And then in contrast, we have another party that he represents. And these are in verse 7, 9, and then chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And these are the genuine. These are the true believers, the ones who hold fast to Christ. And so we have this alternating fashion. So it's A, B, A, B, A, B. False teacher, Christian. False teacher, Christian. False teacher, Christian. And it's not only in an alternating fashion. As you study through this and maybe read it, we'll see that it progresses. So it gets more dramatic, more intense as time goes on. So for party A, he states their claims. That's the first thing he wants to do. If you look at verse 6, you'll note it here. It says, if we say we have fellowship with him, that's the first claim. Verse 8, their second claim is, if we say we have no sin. And their third claim, this is the false teacher, if we say we have not sinned. So at that time, these are probably phrases or sentences or statements that the false teachers at that time would have said in ancient history to the audience that John was writing to. So he points out the false teacher's claims. What are they saying? What are they saying? Then with the believers, party B, he says, what are they doing? Or what are we doing? What are the true, genuine believers? Verse 7, but if we walk in the light. You know the difference. It's not if we say we walk, but it's if we actually walk in the light. Verse 9, if we confess our sins. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, but if anyone does sin. So those are the three things referring to party B. And after each of these claims, and after explaining all the conduct of the counterfeit and of the genuine, he goes on and actually unpacks that and has an interpretive lens, as it were. He takes what was said and done, and he guides them through what we saw in verse 5, which is, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So my question is, why would he do that? Why would John take that statement that God is light and interpret all of what the false teachers are saying and what all the genuine believers are doing and say, this is the standard, this is my foundation, and everything else gets kind of interpreted through that? Well, the reason is God is the starting point. God is the one who is the standard. He's the eternal one. He is the supreme one. Everything that he says is of authority. And so when Christ comes as the God-man, but also fully God, right? He's fully God. The message that he proclaims is authoritative. It is divine. It is true. And it is without error. He's the sovereign creator over us all of humanity. Therefore, everything that we say, or everything the heretic says or does, is all subject to who God is and what he has said. And so that's why he tells us, John interprets everything that we're claiming, everything that we're doing, in light of the reality that God is light. And so, we come to our passage, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. I'll read it again. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, here we go, his interpretation, we lie and do not practice the truth. But, to the believers, if we walk in light, as he is in the light, the interpretation, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So verse 6 is all about the heretic, all about the false teacher, and we'll start there. Note here, if we say, that's kind of the marker, that's the thing that will distinguish the false teacher from the believer. And I think it's important for us to recognize, well, why does it say we? The we is referring to John, right? John is writing this, and also to the audience. And the audience is a believing crowd. Why is it that John is actually trying to mingle together or put together false teachers and heretics with believers, even with himself as an apostle of Christ? So I think we have to kind of deal with something here and wrestle with it before we jump further into the text and kind of prove to you why this is actually still referring to the false teachers. Why not just write they? If they say, that'd be easier, an easier distinction. The problem is, when you look at ancient history in the ancient church, the false teachers came from within the church. Chapter 2, verses 18 and 19 shows us this. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. And here's the key. These are the Antichrists. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They started here. They started in the local church. So when he says we, it's not only him stating these are the false teachers. He's saying, I'm warning you, don't be like one of them. Because they were of us, as though it seemed, but they left. And I don't want that to happen to you, and I don't want that to happen to me. That's why John says, if we say. When you look at the local church, the visible church, it includes wheat among tares. There's always going to be some good with the bad. There's always going to be crows in the trees. We can't get rid of that in this side of life. We just can't. The invisible church is true, but the visible church, there are some here that may not believe. And we just don't know. And that's why John is saying, if we say what these heretics are saying and doing, there's a problem. So he's warning us. This is a warning to all of us. And that relates to us as well. It's not just the first century believers. This relates to us directly, and I think it applies directly to us. So maybe to give you an analogy on perseverance, because when we looked at chapter 2, verse 19, it emphasized that they did not continue with us. It's kind of like the Christian journey is kind of like a train on a train track. So you have a train, and it's going, and it's on two rails, and it's persevering, and it's going, and it's going, and it's going, and it finally gets to its destination. And there you know that the train actually was a genuine train, and it made its way all the way there. Same thing with the Christian life. We are the train. The train tracks is the perseverance. We persevere in obedience. We persevere in truth. We stay on both. If you let go of one, guess what? You're derailing. You're gone. But if you make it to the end, you have persevered. And so what is the evidence of your salvation? What is the proof? What is your assurance? Are you persevering on the track? Are you still heading towards that direction? Because as soon as you turn, you're derailing and you're gone. And that was what was happening with many people in the church at that day, and they were becoming false teachers left and right. So for us, the warning is do not derail. Stick to the word of God. We must persevere. The ancient church's struggles, we're not immune to those. We're just as equally susceptible to those problems, to those sins, to those errors as they were. History repeats itself. So what is the content of their claims? Go back to chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. So if we say, we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness. This is the first claim that the false teachers were giving out. We have fellowship with him. That's what they would say. Coming in the church, yes, I have fellowship with God. I have unity with him. I am with him. Well, what exactly is fellowship? I think we might need to talk about that just a minute before I jump too far in. Fellowship is a common term in the New Testament, and really all it means is sharing something in common. Sharing something in common. And the context will define what are you sharing in common, and who are you sharing that with. So in this passage, I think we need to understand what is this fellowship, who is it with, and what is it, and what is it in. Look at chapter 1, verse 3, and I think we can solve this problem. It says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. Remember the proclamation of John. I proclaim something to you. What is this proclamation? It's the life that was made manifest in verse 2. The same thing. Verse 5, the same thing. God is light. I, John, am proclaiming this message to you. And what is the purpose for this claim? Continue on in verse 3. So that you too may have fellowship with us. and with God, basically, and with Father. Let's see. So that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So the message that He's offering is a message of eternal life. And if you accept or you receive that message, you have eternal life. So you share in that message. And you share in that message with who? Well, it just says, with us, that is the believing community, and with God Himself, the Father and the Son, and of course, by implication, the Holy Spirit. So maybe to give you a working definition of fellowship is sharing an eternal life with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and with other believers. So that's kind of what we're looking at here in this passage. And so the heretics were making this claim. They said, yes, we share an eternal life with the Father. That's what we do. We affirm that. The problem is that their conduct absolutely nullified their claim. So what they were saying was not matching what they were doing. What they were saying was, we have fellowship with God. We have fellowship with Him. But here's the problem. While we walk in darkness, they live in direct contradiction to what they have claimed. To share in life requires that we live righteously, that we embrace the truth. That is the expectation that God has for us. And so to walk in something implies the lifestyle. That's kind of what we talk about. So the heretics were continuing on. They were persisting in. They were unashamedly over and over and over walking in this way. This was the path they were choosing. This is what they wanted. And it was an absolute walk in darkness. We are dead in our trespasses and sins before we're saved. So when they're walking in darkness, you're headlong into it. There's not a little bit of light in there. There is absolute darkness, continual sin from point A to point B until you repent and turn from your sins and believe. But until then, you're going fully in. It's not just a general trajectory. It's an absolute and unbroken life of sin. So what exactly is this darkness? I said sin maybe as a synonym for it, but what does John say darkness is? I don't think this passage explicitly really states what it is, except for that it equates it with unrighteousness and deception and lying. But when we go throughout the rest of the epistle or the book, we kind of pick up some things that he refers it to. So just to give you some off the cuff, in chapter 2, verse 11, we see it. Living in darkness is hatred of brother. Or you see in chapter 2, verse 15, living in darkness or walking in darkness is the same thing as loving the things of the world and loving the world itself and the system of the world. Or chapter 2, 22, it's the denial of the personhood of Christ. We kind of talked about that already. So we'll get to that eventually. But basically what we understand for darkness is not living righteously. It's a total unrighteous lifestyle and at the same time rejecting the truth. So embracing falsehood and living in that falsehood. And really the implication of their contradiction, if you're living in darkness and you're just sinning and sinning and sinning and say, oh, I have fellowship with God, it implies that your sin is really a matter of preference or indifference. It's as if you say, oh, God really doesn't care about my sin. I can continue to do this if I want. And that's what they were implying. Because they were contradicting themselves. Oh yeah, I'm in the light. You know, I have life with God. But at the same time, I live in a completely contrary way. As if that doesn't disrupt the unity that we have with the Father. And that's a problem. Life does not mix with death. Light does not mix with darkness. Every time you turn on a light, the darkness flees, right? That's just the way it goes. That's why Paul asked the Corinthians, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? The implied answer is there is none. We have no unity. Darkness and light doesn't mingle together. It's not a yin-yang kind of thing. You are in the light, you are in the darkness. There's John's personality coming out. Black and white. So that's their claim. And we see the contradiction of their claim. So how does John interpret that in light of the fact that God is light? He gives two consequences, and we'll continue on and read those. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, here we go, two things. We lie and do not practice the truth. There's the two problems. That's what they're saying, or that's what they're doing. They're guilty of deception. We lie. To lie really is to deceive other people. It's to lead someone on and say, well, it's as if I say that I do this, but I'm not actually doing this. It's a contradiction. They heard the message that God is light. Like I said, they came from the church. They heard the preaching of the apostolic preaching of the Word of God. They knew that to be in fellowship and union with God is to live righteously and to proclaim the truth, but they didn't do that. They didn't want to do that. They loved their sin too much. And so what did they do? They masqueraded righteousness and truthfulness, but in all reality, they were deceivers. They are guilty of deception. And how did John call them out? You know a tree by its fruit. That's it. The second problem is, so not only are they guilty of deception, but they're guilty of evil conduct. So not only what they say is vile or contradictory or wrong, but what they do is wrong. When it says, and they do not practice the truth, it literally means they do not do the truth. Truth is not just this body of information. It's something that you can apply and actually do in your life. It's not like a textbook theology. If you're sticking there, you got a problem. What you read needs to be applied in your life. It should be able to be manifest in how you live your life. So when they don't practice their truth, they refuse to apply what they know, and they love to bask in their wickedness, and their condemnation is just. But we come to verse 7. But we have a different person, a different party in view here. Verse 6 was the counterfeit. Verse 7 is the genuine. So let's talk about the genuine for a little bit here. That would probably apply to most of us. Verse 7, but this is a direct direct contrast to what we saw in verse 6. We have an opposition here. Not everyone walks in darkness. There are some who walk in light. So what is the character of these Christians? What is the character of the genuine? But if we walk in the light, that's what they're doing. They're walking in the light. And kind of in contrast to what walking in darkness is, walking in light is the same, it's the opposite. So walking in darkness is hatred of brother. It is walking in loving the world. What is walking in light? It's the love of brother. It's the love of God. It's adhering to the truth of the scripture. It is not walking in loving in the world or living in the world. So it's an important question to consider. If walking in darkness is absolute and there's no gray area, no freedom of saying sometimes they walk in darkness, sometimes they walk in light. If it's absolute, always walking in light, continual, not intermittent, permanent, unrepentant, well, is walking in the light also absolute? Another way to put that question maybe, is a sign of a true believer perfection? Or is any one given sin proof of one's condemnation? I would say you're probably stressing the analogy a little too far. The answer to those questions is no, not at all. Although walking in darkness is absolute, and it is, we are dead in our sins and there's nothing we can do but sin, but as believers, there is room for sin. Not saying that we should, but we need to deal with that. And so I think this passage, although it's not absolute, it doesn't give believers free rein to just sin whenever they feel like and say, oh, I'm good, I'm still walking in the light. John actually continues on and gives us a standard. What is walking in the light? I need something to test this against. Like, how do I know I'm doing it? How do you know that you're walking in the ways of Christ? Well, he says, but if we walk in the light, he offers a model here, a standard, as he is in the light. Who is the he? God. As God is in the light. So I think this is important for us to understand that God is our example. And not only is he light, but he is in the light. He is necessarily, because he is by nature light, he manifests or exudes that light out. It's not something that he can contain in himself. It actually overflows, and we can see that. To give you an analogy, it's the same thing we see with the sun. The sun is a star, and by definition, a star is a luminous point in the sky. A luminous point is by definition, light. That's its nature. But do we see the sun? Yes, we do. So it's not only light or in its nature light, but we actually see it. It pours forth light and it basks in its own glory. So with God himself, He is light, and he can be in his own light at the same time. And this is our believing. This is the believer's calling. We're called to be in the light as he is in the light. Well, here we go. This is our challenge of perfection. To walk in the light is to be like God. And if he is by nature light, and he pours forth that light, then we as believers must be by nature light and pour forth that same light. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 5, 8, and 9. You don't need to turn there. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And here's the command, walk as children of the light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. We see the same thing in Matthew 5, 14 and following. You are the light of the world, Jesus says. But he doesn't stop there. Let your light shine before others. So we are by nature light, as God is by nature light if you are a believer. And not only do we don't contain it, we don't hide it, we don't put our light under a bushel, as it were, but we express that, we manifest that in our actions and in our deeds and in what we say. So here we see there's no room for darkness. If we need to walk in the light as he is in the light, there's no darkness in him at all. That's what it says in 1 John 1:5. So here we go with our challenge of perfection. And we'll get to that in a minute. So when we walk in light, what are the consequences of that? Let's continue on in verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus' Son cleanses us from all sin. So we've got two things. The first one is that we have fellowship with one another, and the second one is that the blood of Jesus' Son cleanses us from sin. Let's take these one at a time. When we talk about having fellowship with one another, it's referring to believers. We, as brothers and sisters in Christ, have unity with one another. We don't only share in eternal life with the Father or with the Son, but if we both are believers and we both have unity with the Father, guess what? We're attached to each other because we're attached to the Father. Therefore, we share together in eternal life with God and with all other believers. And you can't have one without the other. They're not mutually exclusive. So you can't say that you have fellowship with God and not with believers. It's just impossible. You have to either have fellowship with both or you have fellowship with none. So to maybe give you an expanded definition of fellowship, it's sharing in eternal life with God and all believers, which manifests itself in walking in the light. It's not something that we just hold to. We have to actually perform that and manifest itself in walking in the light. And this shows us that Christ's message that God is light is significant. It's not just some random, dry, old statement that he said that was maybe pithy at the time that the scholars and the philosophers were like, that's pretty interesting, and move on. This doesn't grow old. This doesn't perish. God's word is unfading. And when he says God is light, and it has implications for us as believers in Christ. God's nature shows humanity how to live. And therefore, true Christians, if we are truly in the light, we will walk and speak the same way that God himself does. So my question then for you is, how are you doing in that? Are you a genuine believer? Paul says to examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. When was the last time you did that? I think that's very important for us to do. And as I was studying through this passage, man, it was tough. Because I had to examine myself. Am I in the faith? Am I on that track? Because if not, guess what? It's game over. I'm not doing it. I'm playing Christianity, but that's not going to get me anywhere. So we may say that we are in the light. We may say that we've overcome the world by our faith. We may say that we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, but where's your proof? The proof is in the fruit, not the pudding. The proof is in the fruit. Do you show what you say? And you might be able to deceive everyone here. Might be able to deceive me. Might be able to deceive anyone sitting here today. You might say the right things right now and hide your sin and keep it from the public square. But guess what? God's not fooled. He's omnipresent. And guess what? He's also a just judge. And so he knows your works. He sees your heart in full, and he will judge you by your works. You say that you walk in light, do you actually? Because if you're walking in darkness, you can hide it for a while, but you can't hide it forever, and it will come back to you. Your conduct must back your speech. And I think maybe it'll be helpful for us to see what Matthew 7 says. If you turn there, really briefly, keep your finger in 1 John. We won't be here for long. Matthew 7. Jesus contrasts what we're saying and what we're doing. And he shows the significance of what our deeds have. Chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Why? You workers of lawlessness. What you do is important. And what you do is what Christ judges you for. As an unbeliever, you have no righteousness of Christ to appeal to. You are bound to what you have done. And guess what? The unbeliever does not have any righteousness of his own, and therefore will receive eternal condemnation. So going back to 1 John, I just wanted you guys to see that. This is the requirement, that we be workers of righteousness, and also, as he says in Matthew 5, that we be perfect as he is perfect. So now we're kind of getting back to that perfection talk. Brothers and sisters, we must be holy. We must be holy. I think there's a huge error in the modern church which says that truth can be relative. You live in sin, oh, well, gluttony is not a big deal. It's okay. Or maybe gossip, there's no big deal. We can all have a high tolerance to that. Or even homosexuality in certain denominations of the church. They say, it's fine, go for it, no big deal. God won't judge you, just love Jesus. Well, guess what? Loving Jesus is obedience. And if he says to do these things and not to do these things, you are obligated to do them and not to do them. And that is an example of the life that we have manifesting itself in walking in light. I think the whole view of postmodernism is false. There are absolute, and there are consequences for the deeds that we do. So, brothers and sisters, don't compromise. Hold fast to what you know and do it. And do it by the grace of God. But here's a problem, I think. John says that believers still sin. In chapter 1, verse 8, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So, brothers and sisters, for us, that shows that we still have sin. If you are a believer, you don't have this, you don't instantly become perfect. You still wrestle, you still struggle, you've still got these tendencies, you've still got these wrestlings that you need to get through. But all sin is darkness, isn't it? And didn't we say, what fellowship does light have with darkness? Three statements. If God is light, and we know that he is, if he is not indifferent towards any sin, and that he judges those who walk and do darkness, then guess what? How do we deal with that? Because we still sin. We still dabble in the darkness, don't we? We're in a general trajectory. We may be going in the right way. We may be walking generally in light, but it's not an absolute light. So how does God justify us having fellowship with him when there's still sin? There is no unity with light and darkness. We talked about that. So how does he have unity, quote unquote, with light and darkness? This leads to our second consequence, and this leads to our encouragement. God has made, to put it in a simple way, he has made arrangements. Continue on in verse 7. The second consequence is, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's his arrangement. Three things I wanted to show you here. There's a provision, there's a provider, and finally, there's a purpose. The provision. When man rebels against God, this prompts God's divine justice. His wrath comes forth. Judgment needs to be done. Justice needs to be paid. Because he set the standard, and you broke it. And he is higher and he is supreme and he is perfect and we're not. So when that happens, he needs his wrath to be appeased in order for that justice to be satisfied. And how does that happen? Scripture repeatedly says it's by blood sacrifice. If there is no blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. All the way back in Genesis 3, we see that. When in the beginning, God atoned for Adam and Eve's sins, Moses records in Genesis 3, Yahweh God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Under the Mosaic covenant, it's still blood. He's not changing in the way that his wrath is appeased. We have the bulls, the goats, the lambs, the turtle doves, the pigeons. It's all the blood of those animals that atones for your sins. But not true in ultimate atonement. They're foreshadowing something greater. There's a specific kind of blood that he needs to appease the sin of man. A single blood, a perfect offering. Well, what is this offering? Where does this come from? This is where we get to the provider. That was the provision. The provision is the blood. The blood of who? The blood of what? Continue on in verse 7. The blood of Jesus, his son. That's it. Right there. Jesus emphasizes his humanity and son emphasizes his deity. There is none like him. You need to have a fully divine, fully human being in order to appease the sin or to appease the wrath of God to take away the sin of humanity. As man, Jesus represents mankind. But as God, he represents God. So he's the perfect mediator. As God, he is able to satisfy God's infinite wrath because he himself, in his divinity, is infinite. But as a man, he had blood to offer. So he is not only the perfect mediator, but he's the perfect priest. And I could continue on and on. It goes on forever. But praise be to God that we have a perfect provider. The blood is not sufficient in itself. If it was, the blood of a mosquito could save someone. But it's not that way. The God-man's blood, Jesus His Son is the only blood that actually cleanses from sin. And that's the purpose. It's to cleanse believers from all their sin. And when you look at cleansing, it's the imagery of being washed. Just as soap, when we're in the shower, washes off all of our sweat, all of our dirt, all the grime from our bodies. So the blood of Christ, when it is applied to our consciences and in our bodies, it is actually something that cleanses us, it purifies us, makes us holy. And I think it's important for us to recognize the distinction between justification and this kind of cleansing that John is referring to. So justification happens at conversion. Boom, one point in time, as soon as you believe in Christ, you have been justified. Past tense. So if you're a believer today, you are justified, and you were, at that point in time, made righteous. In God's divine courtroom, you were declared, in a legal way, holy in God's sight. This is a positional righteousness. So that's justification. One point in time happens once for all for every believer at the point of their conversion. But notice this in verse 7. It doesn't say the blood of Jesus' Son cleansed us. It says it cleanses us. It cleanses believers. How is this so? After conversion, his blood cleanses us in a relational way. So it's not legal, it's not a declaration, it's not positional, but it's a practical reality. We are being made holy in our lives as we walk in Christ. We are still sinful, but we, as time goes on, are sanctified. That's what he's getting at. The blood of Christ not only justifies us, it sanctifies us. It says, you have been made, in God's eyes, declared righteous. Now I'm going to make that happen. You're actually going to one day be righteous, and that's the process of cleansing. It's that relational union with God. And because God's blood, or Christ's blood, cleanses us, that's how we can still have sin, but be united with God. Because Christ applies his blood every time we sin and says, I've got that. I'm going to take care of that. No problem. And this cleansing isn't limited. It's not like, well, I can only take care of lying and stealing. But if you struggle with adultery or if you murdered somebody, like, I can't do that. No, that's not what he says. In verse 7, he says, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. From all sin, unintentional and intentional, small and great, whether it be thoughts, intentions, actions, theft, greed, hatred, lust, go through the whole vice list. Whatever it is, God is able to appease his wrath through the blood of Christ. It's satisfied. Because his blood is powerful to cleanse us from it all. So what is walking in the light then, to maybe kind of summarize here? Yes, it means that we live righteously and that we speak truth. But to walk in the light is also being willing to expose our sin. It's being willing to say, I'm going to step out of this dark room and get closer to the light. I'm going to step one more time and get closer to the light. And as you progressively get closer to the light, guess what? The light is brighter and brighter, more blinding, and it affects you more. The brighter the light, the more you see the grime on your skin. The more that you walk into the light of Christ, the more your spiritual life is actually exposed and you see your sin. But the unbeliever is unwilling to do that. They like to hide in their darkness. But the believer says, no, I have darkness in me, but I'm going to walk in light. And I'm going to be willing to let God cleanse me from my sin. I want Christ to sanctify me. That's what it means to walk in light. It's not moral perfection. You're not going to get there. Not in this life. But it means that you are striving towards that. And you're saying, God, I want you to change me. I'm willing to let you change me. So brothers and sisters, to close, as we walk in the light, continue to confess it. And continue to live the truth. Continue to apply what you have heard, what you read, what you see in the scriptures. Because it's not a dry textbook. It manifests itself. True fellowship manifests itself in walking it out, living it out. It may be painful. It may be humbling. The closer you get to that light, it's going to hurt. It's going to maybe be embarrassing because you're going to see your sin and you're going to expose it. And guess what? Other people are going to see it. But that's okay because we're all here together pursuing the same goal of exercising godliness and glorifying God. And if that means you come alongside me and I come alongside you and we encourage each other on in the faith, that's what it takes. And that's what it means to walk in the light. But we praise God ultimately for the provision that he has given to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you so much for your scripture. Lord, as we come before it, we see that it is there is a calling that we can not only just read it and listen to it and acknowledge it, but Lord, we must embrace it by living it out. And God, that's really what it means to live out our faith in fear and trembling. As we see the high expectations and the glory of God, the more we study, the more it brings fear before us. But at the same time, we see, Lord, that your grace is great. And as we get closer and closer, your grace is magnified in our eyes. And so, Lord, I pray that as we go forth, that you would encourage us to walk in the light, that you would help us to walk in the way that you have called us to, in the way that you walk. But at the same time, when we stumble, when we fall, that we would lean on the grace of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.